It is good to see you again this morning and some new faces as well as meeting people again this time after coming 2 years ago. It is a great joy not only to come bring the word to you today and to have my family with me as we do so, but also to build and renew friendships with your pastor and with the Wands and other brothers and sisters in the Lord. And we are very grateful for the opportunity to be here, and it's been a great blessing to our souls, and I hope by the grace of God to you as well. But with that, let us pray briefly for the Lord's blessing on his word, and we'll draw our attention back to Romans chapter 6. Almighty and blessed God, we thank you for this Sabbath day. We thank you that Jesus has died for us and risen for us. We thank you that all he did was for us and for our salvation. We thank you that in him we are complete, and that there is nothing we need beside him or beyond him. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit, whom you have given to bring your word home to our souls. And we pray that all of us here would know that Jesus Christ is truly among us, that he would be the true preacher in the presence of the Spirit's power, that your word would grip our hearts and lift up our souls to heaven. And we pray that you would convict us, that you would comfort us, that you would convert, that you would change, that you would enable us to persevere in godliness and joy and thanksgiving until Jesus returns in glory to receive us to himself. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I know that I don't have resurrection in the title, but hopefully you've at least picked up from the text that Andy read for us earlier that this is a resurrection text and a resurrection message. We are dealing this week, or those who have been here, with the broad theme of Christian baptism, but particularly this morning, we are dealing not only with baptism, but especially with our Lord himself and his death and his resurrection. And we're asking the broad overarching question, what difference does the resurrection of Christ make for the Christian life? This year, one of my dearest friends in the ministry was diagnosed with terminal cancer. And actually, he has two forms of cancer. He's in his early 40s. He has 10 children. And they're out in the middle of the desert in New Mexico, far away from family and friends. And as I went out to visit him earlier this year, they basically told him he had 2 weeks to 2 months to live, because on top of the two forms of cancer, he also got a rare fungal infection in his brain, and it wasn't able to be treated without destroying his quality of life. So as we're sitting there expecting that he may go to be with the Lord at any time, two things happened. One was he began to get more vitamins through an IV. And literally before my eyes, he physically transformed and went from looking like he was on death's doorstep to suddenly being a new man. Now, he's still sick. He's still dying. They still don't know when he's going to be with the Lord. But the other thing was that he was excited that he was well enough to get back into his pulpit like I'm doing today and to preach the gospel and to proclaim the glory of the Savior. And his greatest hope was in the resurrection of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, from the dead. And he was grateful to have a new lease on life for a short time at least, to minister to his family, but also to proclaim the glory of his Savior. Now, this relates to the question I just asked you. What difference does the resurrection of Christ make? Well, how we view ourselves does make a difference, whether it was the vitamins or simply his new lease on preaching and everything else that he was doing. Now the doctors are saying he might have a couple of years and not simply 2 weeks or 2 months. And one nurse who was a Christian suggested, I think it's because you have hope. In other words, your hope is not just bound up with getting over the cancer, not just bound up with seeing your children again, but there's something else. You are looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, to transform you, body and soul, now and in the life to come. And it does make a difference, doesn't it? This case, maybe physically. And certainly in our text, spiritually. How we view ourselves in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ makes a difference in how we live, what we expect, what we do. Apart from the Lord Jesus Christ and making his resurrection our resurrection, we pass from death to death. In other words, we are dead in sin. We are insensitive to God, to his word, to his spirit. We are dying in our bodies. We face illness, suffering, disease. And one day our bodies will rest in the grave with no hope. And death will give birth to death. But the opposite is true in Christ, isn't it? Whether with my friend who's dying of cancer who yet lives, or with all of us. If we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are united to him. We've received him. We receive all that he is, all that he has. That includes his resurrection. And really, the question that I'm asking today and answering is, what difference does this make for you and for me? Does it make a difference at all? It makes all the difference in the world. This text teaches us that in Christ's resurrection, we live. And there are different parts to that. It teaches us how to think. It teaches us how to identify ourselves and how to live. And all of these things are tied together. And let me reverse the first two. How we identify ourselves, who we are, how we think about ourselves, our world, and everything around us, and ultimately, how we live. Now, for those who have been here for the conference, how does this relate to baptism? You actually see that in the text as well, don't you? We are buried with Christ by baptism into his death. So put the two together. Our baptism teaches us that in Jesus Christ, we have a new identity. We are to think in light of it, and we are to live because of it. And baptism, again, is the great preacher of the gospel to us about what Jesus has done, how we relate to him. Well, let's begin with the first of these. First of all, our baptism teaches us about our identity in Christ. Who are we? Notice what Paul says in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, why is he asking that question? Well, you realize the fact that he's asking the question, whether you're familiar with this book at all or not, you know we're jumping right into the middle of a conversation. Well, what he's been saying is that the grace of God to sinners is full and it is free. The bad news is that the wrath of God abides on all people in all of their ungodliness and for the ways they simply ignore God and don't live before him. This is the bad news. And the bad news is it applies to all of us. It is not because we are murderers or liars or adulterers or all the other horrible things that people could do in this world. It is because we do not glorify God as God and our God that we have a problem. But Paul introduces the bad news, which ought to prick our consciences and pierce our hearts so that we are ready for the good news. The good news is that where we are unrighteous, Jesus is the righteous one. Where we lack, he has all. And Jesus did what we could not do. We disobeyed God, he obeyed God. We were unacceptable to God, he's acceptable to God. And God is pleased with his beloved Son. And what does Paul say? You must receive him. You must believe in him. You may do so, you must do so, you ought to do so. And simply by receiving Christ, trusting in him, and no longer trusting in yourselves, forsaking your righteousness, forsaking your unrighteousness, and clinging to Christ and Christ alone, all that he is, all that he has, is yours. Now this is where chapter 6 comes in. Somebody's going to say, well, if all of that's really true, then it doesn't matter how we live, right? The grace of God alone. The mercies of Christ alone. Everything is Jesus. Nothing is ours. Who cares how we live? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God is gracious. let's live how we want. Well, what does he say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a preacher in London during World War II and after, once said, and I'll say this, then bear with me because I'll explain it, that if he was accused of legalism and antinomianism at the same time, he felt like he was doing something right. What does that mean? Well, if he's accused of antinomianism, what that means is he's against the law. In other words, he's proclaiming the grace of God, that it's in Jesus you have forgiveness, in Jesus you have righteousness, in Jesus alone you have everything you need. And somebody says, then we'll continue in sin that grace may abound. Well, what he's getting at is, if that's the response to my preaching, I must be doing something right, because that's how people responded to Paul. But then on the other hand, when he turns around and says, love your neighbor as yourself, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you. Stop lying to one another. Speak to the truth to one another. Then people say, well, you're a legalist. All you care about is these rules, these regulations. Christianity is not a life, it's a relationship. It's not a doctrine. It's not something that simply teaches you what to believe or gives you a set of things to live by. It's simply teaches you a relationship with Jesus Christ. And Lloyd-Jones said rightly, if he's being accused of both of those things at the same time, he's probably preaching the gospel. Now, Paul is doing just that right here, isn't he? And he brings up resurrection and he brings up baptism to do it. Why does he say certainly not? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Yes, the grace of God is free. Yes, the riches of Christ are yours if you receive him. And no, you may not continue to live as you were. Why? Well, he raises the question of our identity. What does it actually mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to belong to Jesus Christ? Notice what he says, and he appeals to baptism to do it. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should, notice what he says, walk in newness of life. Christ was raised after his death on the cross. That's historical, isn't it? In the future, Christ will raise all humanity. Some to everlasting life, some to everlasting destruction. This is what he tells us in John 5. But what Paul's saying here is that those who believe in Christ are also raised today. The resurrection is past, the resurrection is future, the resurrection is now, the present. If you are in Jesus Christ, you have been raised from the dead. You have been born of the Spirit, you have been brought from death to life, and you are alive now. Now, why is Paul stressing all of this? The life of the world to come has already begun in this world right now. He is saying this is why it is totally unthinkable and unimaginable that a Christian can say, because I am saved by the grace of God alone in Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter what I do. You have died with Christ. You are raised with Christ. Now, notice again, what does the baptism mean? Well, it means that we are washed, we are cleansed by the blood of Christ. We are also, elsewhere in the New Testament, washed by the Spirit's work in our hearts. Our position has changed in that God has wiped away our sins and counted us righteous in His Son, but our lives are changed in that the Spirit is changing us from the inside out. So we were bad getting worse, now we're good getting better. Not in and of ourselves, but because of the Lord. You see what he's doing? How do you think about yourself? How do you regard yourself? How do you identify yourself as a Christian? What is your baptism teaching you? It's not just washing. It's your identity, isn't it? Jesus was baptized to identify with you. You're baptized to identify with God. And now Paul is saying, this is what this looks like. This is what this means for the Christian life. Your identity is in Jesus Christ. He died and bore the curse of our sins, and sin has no dominion over him. you died with Jesus, and sin has no dominion over you. He rose to new life. You rose to new life. In other words, the message of the gospel is not just the death of Christ, but the resurrection of Christ. How do you identify yourself? First and foremost, do you recognize that you were baptized into Christ's death? Have you died to sin's power? Does sin no longer reign, though it remains? Have you died to sin? Are you identified with Christ? Have you been baptized into his life? In other words, do you really believe that right now you are alive in Jesus Christ? I don't want to give everything away, but notice that Paul does stress this issue about our identity. I think that sometimes as Christians even, we fall into two different categories. We are either the people that like to learn all the truths and all the doctrines we can and make sure we put all the pieces together and understand the Bible as well as we can, and we don't want any kind of moralistic list of five things of how to be a better husband or better wife or whatever. That's not what we are about. Then you get the other side, don't we? We want the five things, the list, and I don't want all that doctrine. That's all over there, and that's something else that for those people to consider. That's not for me. You know what Paul's doing? Is he's saying you can't live rightly unless you think rightly. You can't live rightly unless you believe rightly. Unless you begin with your identity and who you actually are in Jesus Christ, you can't take a step forward. So what is your identity? Is it in Jesus Christ? Do you say that I'm a miserable sinner and I sin all the time and I can't help myself? Or do you say that I have died to sin, I am alive in Christ, he is my Lord, he is my Savior, he is my God? Does it make a difference? Well, the rest of this, I want to show more examples of how this makes a difference, but we need to begin here at least. Are you trusting in the whole Christ wholly for your salvation? In other words, do you look to the one who lived for you because you don't live for the glory of God? Who suffered for you because you deserve to suffer all the miseries of this life and the life to come? And he bore them in your place all the way to the cross. Who is raised for you, because without his resurrection you would be dead, and in him you live and you will live. Who went to heaven and ascended there for you that you might have a place. Baptism is teaching you how to do that. And again, I'll say it one last time, but if you remember something, maybe it'll be this. Baptism is a poor savior. Baptism is a great means to take you to the Savior. And isn't that what Paul's doing? Where are you today? What is your identity? In Christ, out of Christ. Well, the second thing is, how do you think? And how do you respond to this? Notice what Paul does. He begins in verse 5 to expand this, and he says, if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be united together in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing that our old man, who we used to be, our old identity, was crucified with him. What does that mean? You've died. You either gain your life in this world and lose it forever, or you lose your life to Christ now and gain it forever. You've been crucified as much as Christ has been crucified if you were a Christian, and you must think like this. The old man was crucified, the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Now, as we're going through this text and moving from Paul's exhortation to think about who we are, our identity, and then to meditate upon the facts and start applying them, I'm almost reminded of our family being in the UK this summer. And you go into these big castles. Well, the first point about our identity, in a sense, is like walking up to the gateway. You see the majestic building, you see everything around you, but you really want to be inside, and you really want to go in. The archway is inviting you to come and to see more. Well, that's what Paul's doing, isn't he? Now he's bringing us inside, and he's saying, look around. Look at the courtyard, look at the grounds, look at the glory of what stands around you. Remember that you have been baptized into Christ, united to him in his death and resurrection, and think about it. Meditate upon it. Draw from it. Do something with this. Now, what does he actually do? Well, he says that we have died, we have been crucified, we have been made alive, the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Now that's the fact, isn't it, in the Bible? Somebody asked the question at the conference that we hold every year at our seminary this year. Are Christians totally depraved? What does that mean? I mean, what it means is, are we totally given over to sin? Do we still have this sinful nature in ourselves that is always bent towards the wrong thing all the time? That's what Paul says about our natural state outside of Christ. And one of the speakers rightly said, no, that's not us. That was us. That's not us now. But sometimes we speak this way, don't we? Well, I'm totally depraved. There's nothing good in me. I can't do any good thing. And what happens? My life is a wreck. My life is a mess. I keep falling into the same sins over and 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 over again. And what's Paul saying? Stop it. Stop thinking this way. This is not who you are, and you must learn to retrain your thoughts and retrain your mind. The great battle of the Christian life does begin in our minds, in our thoughts, in our faith. What do you actually believe about Jesus Christ? Can you say these things about yourself? That the body of sin was done away with. I am not a slave to sin. I was a slave to sin, but I am no longer. I always remember a friend of mine in the Baptist church in California, and they were using wine in the Lord's Supper. And one of the issues that came up is they said, well, we can't use wine in the Lord's Supper because so-and-so over here is an alcoholic. When he was converted, he was in his 40s, and he was in a tree in the middle of the day, drunk, throwing branches at police officers. And a week later, the Lord opened his heart, he came to Christ, and they said, well, you know, he can't have the thimble full of wine because he's an alcoholic. You know what he said? This is good theology, and it's exactly what Paul is getting at here. I am not an alcoholic. If I'm an alcoholic, I'm not a Christian. I've died to sin. I am no longer a slave to it. I do not drink alcohol because it is a temptation to me. And so you see what he's saying. I'm not running into temptation. I'm not going down the path that I went before. But I am not a drunkard. I am a Christian. And I believe that I can take a thimble full of wine once a month by the grace of God to celebrate the death and resurrection of the Lord. Well, that's good theology. And that's really what Paul is getting at here. How do you think of yourself? Does it make a difference? Can you say that I am no longer a slave to sin to obey it in its lusts? For notice what he says. He who has died is freed from sin. You are either dead to God and alive to sin, or you are dead to sin and alive to God. All of you here are dead in one sense and alive in another. And which side of the equation would you be on? Would you continue dead to God and alive to sin, or would you be dead to sin and alive to God? It's your relationship to Jesus that makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? How do you think about these things? You're united to Christ in his death. You see what Paul's saying? This is who you are. Here's the thing that you ought to grasp hold of and believe on. The anchor that keeps you rooted. And then this is what you are to do because of it. This is how you are to think. This is how you are to meditate. Sometimes one of our great faults in the Christian life is we don't spend enough time thinking. Thinking about our privileges. Believing what God has set before us. And we do have to ask ourselves this question. If we're just saying, well, saved by grace, so blessed condition, can sin all I want and still have remission, as one person put it. What's gone wrong? How do we identify ourselves? Is it being baptized into Christ's death and resurrection? And do we really believe that we've died with him? We've been raised with him. You know, I mentioned this in Sunday school with the children. How do we deal with our children in the church? Well, we don't just say, you're baptized, you're a Christian, have a nice day, never worry about anything ever again. We say is no. These are the truths that are laid before you. Your baptism identifies you with Jesus. And what does this mean? Do you trust that you have died to sin in Jesus Christ? Do you trust that you walk in new life in Jesus Christ? Do you live in life? Do you realize if they start thinking about that way, what are they? Believers, right? And this is exactly the same thing we're doing with ourselves, aren't we? Whether training the children in our midst, whether training our own hearts. How do we think? How do we approach these things? So, first, do you identify yourself with Christ in his death and resurrection? Secondly, do you live in light of this? Do you think through these things? Do you reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God? Notice what's going on. The whole question is, do we continue in sin? Do we obey God? The answer is, no, don't continue in sin. Yes, obey God. And yet the only thing that he's told us to do, the only verb, the only command in the whole thing so far is reckon. Reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Do we? Well, then, this leads to the last point. And this is the most practical part. How do we live in light of this? Now, he says in verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. Notice the shift here. Identify yourself with Christ. He's identified with you. You've been baptized. You've been buried with him. You're alive with him. And reckon yourselves dead to sin, alive to God in Christ. Now he shifts gears, doesn't he? Therefore, in light of these things, your identity in Christ, the way you should think in light of your identity in Christ, this is what you must do. Now he shifts straight to the practical, doesn't he? To take my castle analogy, we've come up to the gateway. We've entered inside, we've looked around, we've seen all the riches, only to realize that now this is our home. We live here, we're moving in. We're not just visitors. We're not just considering these things from the outside or even walking inside to gaze around at the furniture and the decorations, but it's our castle, it's our home, it's our life. And that's what Paul is saying. Now that you have identified yourself correctly, you thinking along the right lines, start living and start walking and start doing. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies that you should obey it in its lusts. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? The body is the instrument of sin or the instrument of righteousness. The tongue can speak edifying and helpful things. Or it can tear down and destroy. The body can be an instrument for good or for evil. In fact, I'm going to venture to say that none of you in this room does anything without it. We're body-soul creatures, aren't we? And this is what Paul is saying. Your Christianity can't just be something that resides in the mind. It can't just be something that's abstract or ethereal or something that has no real-life consequences. It affects the body. So where's your body going? Where are your feet walking? Where are your eyes gazing? What are you putting your hands to in your life? It makes a difference, doesn't it? Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Paul, you just told me it doesn't reign. I've died to sin. I'm alive in Christ. I'm to reckon myself so. I must think that these things are true. I must believe them. Paul says, yes, that's exactly right. Now, what are you doing with your life? How are you responding to these particular things? Let me give a concrete example that a friend of mine gives in this regard, and it really pulls the resurrection of Christ and the power of his resurrection into the heart and soul of the Christian life. You know as well as I do that one of the great problems in society today is internet pornography. It's so prevalent, it's almost normal and not shocking to most people anymore. And a friend of mine asked the question one time, does it make a difference when you're tempted and sitting before the computer to look at the pornography to say, I'm a miserable sinner and I sin all the time? And praise God for the grace of Christ. Or to say, I've died to sin, I've been buried with Christ in baptism, I'm raised with him in newness of life, I reckon myself dead to sin, alive to God, and I must not let sin reign over my mortal body. And it's lust. Does it make a difference? You know it does. And you can plug in any example you want. If I gave all of them, we'd be here all day, wouldn't we? The possibilities are endless. But it's not the particular sin that's the main issue. It's our relationship to sin with a capital S. It's our relationship to Christ. How do we live in relation to the resurrected Christ? What is our baptism actually teaching us? We have died. We are raised. We are united to Christ. We must not let sin reign over our mortal bodies. Our identity and our thinking affect our living. That's what he's getting at. Don't let the body become the instrument for sin. Notice what he says next. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead. You are resurrected in Jesus Christ because Christ is risen from the dead. Isn't that a glorious thing to think about? Do you think of yourself that way, believer? I am dead to sin. I am alive. I am resurrected. I am seated in the heavenly places with Jesus today. What a glorious thing. And if you remember nothing else from this message, I pray that it's that. That it grips your hearts. That it goes with you. That it stirs your affections and carries you up to heaven in Christ. And then he says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. He doesn't mean that you don't say, oh, how I love your law, O Lord, it's my meditation all the day. What he does mean is, you are no longer seeking to get into heaven by pulling up your own bootstraps. You are no longer looking for a justification to stand before God or condemnation from God based on what you've done or not done. You're not under that system. You're not under that way of life anymore. You're not under law, but you're under grace. You actually have the freedom to obey without the shackles of being condemned by the law of God. You have the freedom to love the Lord, to love everything that is His, to love the law as it reflects Him, because you're not under law, but you're under grace. This is why James calls this the perfect law of liberty. We've died to sin. We're alive to God in Christ. Our lusting eyes raise themselves now expectantly to heaven in worship. Our hands that labored against God now labor to have something to give to those who are in need and to serve God. Our mouths that were the instruments of sin to slander others, to lie, to exalt ourselves, now full of praise to God and edification to others. Do you see what Paul's doing? Your baptism identifies you with Christ. You are dead to sin. You are alive in Him. So think like it and act like it. That's easier said than done. But this is the heart and soul of what Christ is doing in His resurrection. Because He lives, we will live also. Because He lives, we do live also. Because He lives, we should live also. All of those things are true here, aren't they? Do we trust in the resurrected Christ? Does baptism itself drive us to trust not only in His life, not only in His death, but in His resurrected life, in His continued life, in His intercession for us at God's right hand today? Are we looking to the whole Christ to save us as whole people? Well, Paul goes on in the rest of the chapter and into the next to give two analogies which I'm not going to get into. One is slavery. Don't you know that the one to whom you present your members to obey, you are that one's slaves? If it's sin, you're still slaves of sin. If it's righteousness, you're slaves of righteousness. Then he gives a marriage analogy. You don't marry another person unless the spouse dies. Now again, his purpose there is not to talk about every case of marriage, divorce, remarriage, etc. But he's giving an analogy, isn't it? It'd be inappropriate for someone to have one wife and go marry another while the other one's still living and in the house, right? One dies, the legal connection is broken, and a new one is formed. And this is what he's saying. This is what your relationship to sin is and to God is. So he gives further analogies. But what does baptism teach us? What does the resurrection teach us? We'll go back to my friend. He literally got physically better. Not just because of his vitamins, but because of his hope in the resurrection of Christ. And this is why our society will say things like, it doesn't matter what you believe, just matters that you believe. Well, you get out what you put in, don't you? Are we simply looking for health, life, wealth, and long life and prosperity in every possible way? Well, if that's what you want and that's what you get, you have your reward and you have nothing more. But if your aims are on God and Christ, that is what you will receive. Do you long to resemble the character of your Savior? Do you recognize that Christ broke the power of sin for you? Do you live in light of it? What I'm really saying is this: if you're a believer, do you expect God to sanctify you and to change you? We should. I've alluded to this before, and I mentioned this to Pastor Kevin, but I had a friend in Brazil who was struggling with his English, and he wrote something like, "You are good," in a message, and it wasn't the right word in the context, but I responded and said, "Yes, I am good in Christ and getting a little better every day." Why did I say that? Not because I'm such a great guy, but because Jesus is a great Savior. And because the text is true, we are being transformed in the image of His Son. If you are outside of these things, I invite you to embrace Christ or to ask someone here to teach you more about it, to hear more about the glory of the Savior. But there's no reason to be on the outside of any of these things. If we receive Christ, all of this is ours. We are His. He is our Savior. Let us look to the resurrected Lord. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank You for Your kindness and love to us. We pray that You would keep us from evil. We ask that You would bless us to walk with our Lord. Forgive us of our sins, renew us in righteousness, and enable us to love Christ who first loved us and gave Himself for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.